Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Sabbath day, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together and have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Equip us that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our midst today, and build us up in our faith, we pray. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I'm going to read the last paragraph of chapter 12, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's in the back of your hymnals, page 849, chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity. And we will use this portion of the Westminster Confession to confess our faith to God. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and of himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by most or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. These are awesome statements about our God. Many of the phrases come right from the Word itself. We would do well to spend considerable time meditating upon them. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 33. We're going to read the entire chapter. God helping us, we're going to get through the entire chapter in the next 30 minutes or so. Let us hear our God's word through the prophet Isaiah. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Yahweh, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. He who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. He who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that's very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who counts? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, and of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be moved, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Yahweh will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your Word. We pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, that You would grant to us minds that can and will understand, and wills that yield themselves to You. Teach us. Show us our sins. Show us our shortcomings. Encourage us in our faith. Strengthen us in our courage, that we might be fit servants, that You might reflect Your glory back to Yourself through us and by us and in us, that You would accomplish Your holy, immutable will in our lives and through our lives. Glorify Your church. Build Your church, we pray. May this small congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ be enlarged as You gather Your saints together. Use us to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in this city. Now, Father, speak to us, we pray, again through Your Word, as You've already spoken to us. Glorify Christ in our assembly, we pray. Amen. We're going to step through this passage so that I can help you understand what's going on, and then we're going to come back through the passage so you can understand how does it apply to us today. This is the fifth time that Isaiah has begun a section with woe. So this is the fifth woe, and the woes are to the enemies of God. They are sometimes the Assyrians, and they are sometimes Judeans. But they are enemies of God and enemies of God's people. In this particular case, it is addressed to the Assyrians, but it still applies. This is something that actually, if you study history, you'll see again and again. Empires of man expand by plundering their neighbors. Basically, most warfare is stealing from your neighbor. It's just mugging writ large, not by a gang, but by an army. And in fact, it's kind of interesting to read about the ancient Greek city-state warfares. Basically, their war was cattle rustling. It kind of puts it on a really low level, but it's kind of interesting to see that. But they steal, they plunder, they enslave, and they break their word all the time. They make treaties that they have absolutely no intention of keeping. And then something happens to that kingdom or that empire. It grows tired, or it grows incompetent, or it grows decrepit. And they stop plundering. And they stop dealing treacherously. And then it's done to them. Almost any great nation in world history, you can see that pattern as they rise and fall. And God is promising good things for Assyria. Well, maybe not so good. Then in verse 2, we have a cry, a prayer. And it's kind of interesting because it clearly seems to be Isaiah praying for Israel. Well, there is a marginal note that my New King James does not have in the second or third line, be their arm. There are some ancient texts or translations that have be our arm, which seems to fit since we have waited for you, be our arm, our salvation. If it is you guys' arms, then it must be in this verse that Isaiah has turned from praying as the spokesman for his people and praying and sort of in the third person for his people. That God, in any case, it works out the same way, that God would be the arm of his people, that he would strengthen them, that he would be gracious to them. Notice that we have waited for you. Because we have not the ability in and of ourselves to do the things that need to be done. Our salvation in the time of trouble. So you have this prayer to God in verses 2 through 4. And then this, perhaps continuing the prayer, but more of a praise or a hymn in verse 5. singing of God's greatness. He's exalted. He dwells on high. He is not dwelling in that little, 90 by 45? I can't remember the exact dimensions. I think it's 45 wide, 45 high, and 90 feet long, the temple. It's not a very big building. Our building's 45 feet long. It's 45 by 45. So this is half the size of the temple, if I've got those measurements right. It's not a huge building. And it cannot contain God. Solomon was smart enough to know that when he prayed the prayer of dedication. God doesn't live in that building on the top of Mount Zion. God lives in heaven. But he has manifested his glory there. God lives in heaven and he's filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. And much of Isaiah's life, wisdom and knowledge was something that was sadly lacking in Judah. It's the strength of salvation. Fear of Yahweh is his treasure. It's the greatest gift he can give a people, is to fear him. Remember that word, the Hebrew word fear has a range of meanings. At one end, it's devoted love and respect. The other end, it's stark terror. You're going to fear him in one way or the other. It's better to be at the one end where you're showing him reverent love rather than to quake before him. In verse 7 and following, seems to be during the age of Hezekiah, as Sennacherib is conquering the nation and moving down upon them. So that you have in verse 7, the first line, their valiant ones shall cry outside. The army of Hezekiah has been wiped off the field. They're bottled up in their cities. And the mighty men of war are terrified at the Assyrian army in its size and its power. The ambassadors of peace cry, weep bitterly. They've gone to Sennacherib and they've tried to make a deal with him. They've tried to buy him off. Because basically what you did in the ancient world was you paid protection money. If this sounds like the mafia, you got it right. You paid protection money for him to leave you alone. And Sennacherib took the protection money and decided to keep on fighting anyway. Do you see the next, that second line there? He has broken the covenant in the New King James. There is no the in Hebrew. There is no definite article. He's broken covenant. He's broken his deals. He made promises, took the protection money, and decided to come on through anyway. I'm going to take the protection money and plunder you. I get greater glory, is his attitude. And as a consequence, the highways lie waste. One of the means of wealth for both Judah and Israel was it was the crossroads of the ancient world. If the Egyptians wanted to trade with Babylon, they had to pass through that territory. And there are toll roads. Okay? There are taxes. If you wanted to trade with Turkey, you had to pass through Israel. You wanted to trade with India, unless it came by boat, and even if it did, it usually came on donkeys or camels and passed through Israel. That's one of the means of wealth that they had. But now the highways are waste. The wayfaring man sees there's nobody coming through. There's no money. No merchant in his right mind is going to be passing through that territory because he and all he owns is going to be taken by the Assyrian king. He's broken that covenant. He's despised the city. He regards no man. He regards no God either. As a consequence, verse 9 is just a verse of describing the destruction that comes through. And so territories that were rich are brown. Sharon was a coastal plain that was green, and at this point it's a wilderness. It's just rock. It's wasteland. We're going to pass over verses 10 following for now. Let's come down to verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. This is the problem. Hezekiah's father and many of his advisors, at least early in his reign, were men who, and the people, they didn't want to serve Yahweh. And even when the king could order certain things to take place, It was a top-down reformation, a top-down revival, if you will. And many people were making mouth motions. They were talking like faithful worshipers of Yahweh, but they didn't want Him, and they couldn't stand to live with Him. And they were terribly afraid of what the Assyrians were going to do. So we have this question, who among us shall dwell with the consuming fire? And we have an echo of Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 in the following verses, which is why we use those verses for our call to worship. You need to understand something here. This is not suggesting that somebody earns their salvation. But it is a description of those who have come to faith in Yahweh. And that's clear even in the text. He who walks upright, who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppression. Much of the wealth that took place for the upper classes in Judah was because they ripped off their fellow Judeans. They oppressed the widows and the orphans. That's why you hear that cry in the prophets so often. Because it was happening. It was contrary to the law of God. But it was happening anyway. He gestures with his hands, refusing the bribes. No, 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 no. He brushes them off. He won't take the bribes. Much of the world is filled with corrupt governments where you can't get anything done without bribery. America's not free of that. But compared to some of our neighbors, we're doing relatively well. But when bribery takes place, when corruption takes place, it spreads. And it destroys every bit of civic righteousness and civic rule. Here's what's needed for a good society. Those who won't take bribes, who stop their ears from hearing of bloodshed. I don't want to hear about your stories. I don't want to hear about, I don't want anyone to know about your robberies. And he will shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Not in the sense that, those three monkeys of see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, in the sense of, I don't know anything. Sergeant Schultz from Hogan's Heroes, I know nothing. It's not that. It's that this is a person who will not allow it to be seen, will not allow it to happen, will not participate in it, will not countenance it, doesn't want to hear the wonderful stories. Instead, he dwells on high. And there's interesting phraseology here. Because look at the next line. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. He's on this rocky hill, and it's solid and it's impregnable. Kind of think of the needles up near in the Black Hills. It's inaccessible. How do you get up there with somebody throwing rocks down at you? But how do you eat living on top of a rock or a rocky mountain? Where do you get your water from? And so it's not necessarily a literal statement, but a figurative one, because his place of defense is the fortress of rocks, but bread is given to him, and his water will be sure. God is supplying his needs. God is his rock of defense, and God is the supplier of his bread and his water. And we need to remember, of course, in John's gospel, right, how Jesus is the bread of life and is the water of life. Let's continue then. You see the king in his beauty. We'll come back to this, but this is a reference not to God, but to the Messiah, who is himself, of course, God. It's not King Hezekiah. It is the Messiah. It is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the scribe? Where is he who counts? This is a reference to when God is ruling. Where is the need for the person who has to pay the tribute? And the consequence is, verse 19, this statement here that we have in 19 is used elsewhere to speak of a sure and certain judgment. When Paul references this in 1 Corinthians, he's pointing out that when one hears a message from God through foreign lips, we call that speaking in tongues, it's a sign of judgment to the covenant people, the old covenant people at least. And in Isaiah, we have that promise, but here we have the opposite promise. You will not see a fierce people. You will not have a people of obscure speech beyond perception. You will not have a stammering tongue come to you proclaiming God's word. You are protected from that. It will come to you in nice, clear, crisp, easy to understand Hebrew. Okay? would be the language that God speaks to His people. Look upon Zion. And do you catch the next phrase? The city of our appointed feasts? Look at Zion. Here's where the temple is. Here's where every true Jew... The fact the passage we're looking at 1 o'clock, where Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, it's exactly what this is talking about. Here's where all male Jews over the age of 12 are supposed to assemble themselves together. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. Not packed full of people escaping from the Assyrian army. And then changing the metaphor from the Temple of Solomon to the Tabernacle of Moses. Going back to the original temple, the palace of a Bedouin king. This is a tabernacle that's not taken down and moved around. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed. Not one of its cords will be broken. The tabernacle of Yahweh is safe and secure and sound. It's immovable because He is immovable. And there the majestic Lord will be for us. Description of a rich land with broad rivers. Some E.J. Young suggests that this is referring to rivers that protect, like the canals and rivers of Mesopotamia. Rivers that no enemy ships shall come up. It's also possible, I think more likely, a place of, you know, like the Platte. Maybe better than the Platte, because you can drink this water. And it fertilizes the land. It brings fresh silt and it brings fresh water. And then the praise in verse 22, because this is the key. How does a nation prosper? Yahweh is their judge, their lawgiver, and their king, and He saves them. Let's go back then. We'll come back to some of these others in a moment. What's the point? We are not facing the Assyrian Empire. That's been gone for a long, long time. Some 2,600 years the Assyrians have been gone. Their terror is not something that America faces, nor something that the Church of Christ faces. But there are always foes to the Church of Christ. They are people who plunder. They are people who deal treacherously. Regardless of their nationality, regardless of the God that they claim to serve, and sometimes it's even... they claim to even be our God. Sometimes the false church is the worst persecutor of the true church. And they plunder. And they deal treacherously. And exactly the way they behave will be dealt to them in time. We need to call upon God. We need to pray, as in verse 2 and following. We need to praise, as in verse 5 and following. We need to look to Him. He is our deliverer, not our arm, but His arm. Not our strength, but His strength. We need His grace. We need Him to lift Himself up against us, against our foes, rather. When we have faced an enemy, as in verses 7 through 9, who destroys and crushes, and sometimes the church has been really smashed down. Sometimes the Church of Christ has been nearly snuffed out. And the passage we passed over is the center of this passage, of this whole chapter, and it's so glorious. Sometimes God lets His people be totally, totally left powerless and helpless, nearly crushed, nearly passed out, nearly gone. And then, or now, as it says in our text, now I will rise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. Sometimes He allows us to reach the end of our rope, the end of all of our abilities, where we can say nothing other than, God, if You don't help us, we're doomed. So that He does receive the glory. Remember the story of Gideon? You've got too many men. He didn't have enough, but he had too many. He had to whittle it down to a small band so that God did the fighting for them. Now I will rise. Now I will be exalted. now I will lift myself up. And then speaking to the Assyrians in the language of giving birth, you conceive chaff and you are going to give birth to stubble. You will, your own breath will be like fire to destroy you, to consume you. The people, your people, will be like the burnings of lime. Has anyone ever played with mortar before you got it wet and mixed with sand? That's where it comes from, burning limestone. I didn't realize that till recently. It's worthless, unless you know how to make cement out of it. It's just powder. Maybe you can use it on your pits or something, but ugh, that's all that could be done. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. And when people are fearful, when they won't trust in God, what do they cry out? They cry out, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, or with the consuming fire, is another possible translation. My New American Standard has in verse 11, your breath as fire shall consume you. And in verse 14, who among you shall dwell with the consuming fire? Which of course makes our connection with Hebrews 12:29, doesn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. Hypocrites, sinners, are afraid of Him. And they're afraid of the consequences of their sin. But they do not turn to Him. What should we do? We should turn to Him in faith and in love and walk with Him, which is what verses 15 and 16 are talking about. It's not earning your salvation. It's having received it to walk with Him. Look again then at those words we read in verse 22. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He's the center and the foundation of any real society. And He's the center and foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And He will save us. Only He can. That's what this whole prophecy is all about. Judah is trapped up. The Sennacherib wrote about how he bottled Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. He left off, how come he didn't take the city? As he wrote about his exploits and bragged about what his accomplishments. But he did bottle Hezekiah up. He did cage him like a bird in a cage. He did wipe out the entire country except for a couple little cities where people fled to. And where the people of God, and Isaiah was one of them, called on God to save them. And He did. Notice the end. The suggestion in verse 23 in the beginning is your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their masts. They could not spread the sail. This is Judah. It's a ship where there's no rigging to keep the masts. The ropes on a tall ship are what hold the ship together, hold the masts upright. The masts would snap off without the rigging. Could never hold the pressure of the sails. And that's what Judah was like. It was a ship that was absolutely worthless. And then God delivers them. And the prey of the great plunder is divided. All the plunder comes to them. The lame, notice that, the lame take the prey. Those who were wounded and unable to fight any longer, they are the ones who gather the loot because God has saved them. And the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. And the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Brothers and sisters, let us turn to our God for our sins and call out to Him to save us because only He can. Let us pray for our nation and our church, not just our congregation. Let us pray because God and only God can save us. Let us pray that He will say, now I will arise, now I will be exalted, now I'll lift myself up. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we cannot redeem ourselves from the consequences of our sins. We cannot put this congregation to rights. We cannot make the Orthodox Presbyterian Church be what she's supposed to be. We cannot make the American church be what she's supposed to be, and we certainly cannot change our nation. But you can do all these things. If necessary, drive us to that final point where we have nowhere to turn. No techniques, no gimmicks, no hope or help but you. For our personal salvation, for the reclamation and restoration and reformation of your church, for the altering of the civic unrighteousness around us. God, stand up. Your arm and your arm alone can deliver us. We pray that if there is any soul here who's never trusted in Christ, that this would be the day that you would drive them to the point where they have to cry out to you. And we pray that as a congregation, we would look and see how poor and blind and naked we are. Open our eyes that we might see. Realize how hypocritical and false we have been. That we might cry out to you to deliver us. We beg these things of you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.